Praise God. That's the command in Scripture again and again and again, isn't it? Can someone please put this piano lid down so I don't have to bend around to see people over there? Thank you, Danny. We began our service by reciting together these opening words from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You hear all those echoes of praise. Why are we to shout for joy to the Lord? Why are we to play skillfully on pianos and guitars and other instruments? Why should we praise God? Note that the previous psalm, Psalm 32, ends in much the same way that Psalm 33 begins. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, in Psalm 32, that last call to praise is the result of what he has said previously, what David has said previously, that he is forgiven. He is a man whose sin is covered. He is blessed. And so, when we confess our sins and God forgives us because of the work of Jesus Christ, then we understandably are called upon to praise him for that forgiveness, for that mercy that he shows us. So in Psalm 32, David is saying, don't be stubborn, confess, be glad, rejoice, shout. God forgives you. He covers your sin. He reconciles you to himself. And those are all very good reasons to praise God. I believe Psalm 33 is placed right next to Psalm 22 in the book to help us see a wider range of reasons for our praise of God. God's work deals not only with our sin, but God's work also deals with the entire world order. And yet, as God works in the entire world order, all of that is only because of that same work of Jesus Christ that leads to our forgiveness. So let's look at this psalm and understand even more deeply the greatness of our hope and the foundation of our rejoicing, the foundation of our praising God. So in this psalm, the author, who is unstated, gives three reasons why we should hope in God and praise him. And we'll take these as the first three points in our outline. God created and controls all of nature. That's in verses 4 to 9. God created and controls all nations. That's verses 10 to 12. So nature, 4 to 9. Nations, 10 to 12. And then God created and controls every individual. Verses 13 to 19. And then our final heading, the psalmist concludes, so trust him and hope in him alone, the last three verses. So first of all, God created and controls all of nature. Before he begins to speak of creation, the psalmist makes a general statement about God's word and work. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Now remember Genesis 1. Again and again and again, God speaks. And whatever he says happens. So God's word and God's work are intimately related. God's word is powerful and mighty. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, God's word is living and active. So when God speaks, things happen. It's powerful. It is effective. And so the psalmist says, all of God's word, all of his speaking is upright. And that word produces a work which is done in faithfulness. That is, God's work is consistent with his character. It's faithful in that sense. It's consistent with his promises. It's consistent with his plans. It's consistent with his wise intentions. So God's word produces his work, and they come from the same character. And then verse 5 elaborates on this. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So through all that God says, through all that God does, his word and his work, he displays his righteousness. He loves his righteousness, and he displays it. In all of his word and all of his work, he's displaying his justice. And he's filling the earth with his covenant love. Now think about that. Every corner of the earth, every crack, every cranny, every mountain, every valley, every river, every ocean, every whale, every mosquito, come forth by God's word to do God's will, to display his love and his justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, those are the general statements he makes. And then, beginning in verse 6, he echoes more directly Genesis 1. And he by doing this, he is substantiating his claim that all of God's word and work is done in righteousness, and that the steadfast love of the Lord fills the entire earth. So verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, God's word and God's work. And by the breath or spirit of his mouth, all their host. So God created all nature by his upright word. He's the creator of all that we see. But remember, in Genesis 1, God not only creates, he also orders. There was chaos, and God puts everything in the right place. So in 33 verse 7, the psalmist echoes God's ordering of the new creation by saying God controls even the seemingly uncontrollable. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses. Now we've got to put our minds a bit into the mindset of an ancient people here. Think about the nature of the sea, the types of boats that they were able to make, and understand that the sea, for those ancient people, seemed like a deadly power, that they had no ability to do anything about. It was uncontrollable, unmanageable, seemingly unending when you looked out over the vast expanse of the sea. And so the sea is a threatening power. It doesn't seem to be controllable. But the psalmist says, what does God do with the sea? He just piles it up in heap. He just stashes it away in his storehouses. So he has no more problem dealing with the sea than a farmer has in dealing with the wheat he harvests from his field. Put it in a heap, stick it into the storehouses. God controls that very powerful, that threatening force. And if he controls the sea, then he controls all of nature. So if God created all nature, and if God controls all of nature, even what is most frightening to us, what should our response be? Verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, not the sea. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And the Hebrew is actually stronger than this. We can translate it. All the earth must fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the earth must stand in awe of him. Why? Verse 9. For he spoke his word, and it came to be his work. He commanded his word, and it stood firm, his work. So he deserves our praise. He deserves our all. He controls all things, all of nature. Well, then second heading, God created and controls all nations. First nature and now nations. So in echoing Genesis 1, the psalmist already has alluded to the creation of mankind. So God created all peoples, all nations, all people groups. But as with nature, he not only creates the peoples, he controls the peoples. Listen to the way the psalmist contrasts what happens to the plans of the nations with what happens to his own plans. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But what about his own counsel? The counsel of the Lord stands forever. What about his plans? The plans of his heart stand to all generations. So nations make plans, take counsel, but God frustrates them. He makes them ineffective if they are in any way opposed to his plans, to his counsel. Unlike the plans of the nations, God's plans stand forever. No plan by any nation opposed to God's plan will ever succeed. God will fulfill his every purpose by the power of his word. Sometimes, often, he fulfills his purpose even through the suffering of his own people. But always, he fulfills his purpose to their good and to the glory of his name. Do you believe that? Remember the book of Esther. Haman, powerful official, second most powerful man in the empire, and he plots to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. It looks like he's going to be able to carry it out, but God works behind the scenes, frustrates the plans of Haman. So it's actually Haman and his family who are destroyed, and the Jews actually benefit through that process. Well, remember the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been arrested and then released. They quote from Psalm 2, "Why do the peoples plot in vain?" The peoples are taking counsel. They're taking plan. They're making plans against God to put to death the Messiah who's been promised. And the Romans and the Jewish leaders plot together to bring this about. But the apostles rightly see that in the end, all of these plots of the nations are whatever your hand, O Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. So that in putting Jesus to death, though they were in rebellion against God, they were fulfilling God's plan. They were acting on his counsel, even though they were defiantly disobedient. So God frustrates the plans of the peoples, but his counsel, his plans always stand. So if all the plans of the nations opposed to God are frustrated, then, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. You see why? If our God is Yahweh, is the Lord, then we're happy because our plans are his plans. We are subject to him. We are under him. And so we delight to do his will. We ask him to use us in any way that he desires. And so He fulfills his plans in us, and we delight to do his will. Remember, Jesus says again and again and again, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's our statement if we are his people. So how blessed are his people? All of our plans come to fruition when they are God's plans, because we have come, we are here to do his will, to fulfill his plans, to put them into effect. So God created and controls all nature. God created and controls all peoples. That's the frustration of those who are opposed to him, and it's to the great blessing and joy of those who are his people who say, I have come to do your will. Thirdly, God created and controls every individual. Verses 13 to 19. 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. I think here, he sees all of them individually, right? Not here's this great mass of humanity, but he sees all the children of men, everyone as an individual. Verse 14, from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Note the synonyms that the psalmist uses for God seeing. Verse 13, he looks down, he sees. Verse 14, he looks out. Verse 15, he observes. He sees every individual, and he sees every act, every deed. So he knows all that is happening, what each person is doing. But verse 15 tells us more than that. He fashions the hearts of them all. I think this refers both to God being the creator of every individual. He fashioned, he molded their hearts in the act of creation. You know, David in Psalm 139 talks about God knitting him together in his mother's womb. A similar idea. But it also refers, I think, to God being the one who controls us today, right now, who is sovereign over what we do. Remember Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. Or the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a work of God, a miracle of God. He turns our hearts into what he wants them to be. He controls them. So God fashions, he shapes our hearts initially in creating us, and then throughout our lives, he turns the heart of every man, including kings, so that we will fulfill his purposes. He turns the hearts of kings and rulers, whether or not they believe in him. And for those who are his, he does that heart transplant, removing the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Since that is true, God knows all and he controls all, where does our hope lie? Well, the psalmist answers that in the next few verses, what we memorized as our fighter verse this week. Hear the word great, repeated three times in the first two verses. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So the psalmist is saying, our hope cannot come from any human authority figure, like a king or a president or a political leader, or closer to home, like a parent or a spouse or a friend. Our hope cannot be in any human leader. Our hope cannot come from our own abilities, like the warrior's great strength, or like our intelligence, or our education, or our craftiness, or our healthy living. Nor can our hope come from any resource that we might have available to us, like the war horse's great strength, or like our money, or our security systems, or our insurance policies. Our only hope that is sure and steadfast, the only hope that will never let us down, is Yahweh the Lord. Verses 13 to 15 tell us that he sees all, he observes every individual. And so, of course, he sees and observes and knows what happens to his people. But verse 18 tells us that he looks differently on his people than he looks on other people. He not only sees them, he not only knows their deeds and acts, but his eye is on them. Right? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear them, fear him. So when they fear him, when they trust in his love, they are secure. His eye is watching over them, not just knowing what they're doing, not just controlling what they're doing, but his eye is on them for their good. As the Apostle Paul says, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. They are secure. He guides them. He counsels them. He advises them, and his counsel always stands. He delivers them from any death outside of his plan, and he provides them food as long as his purpose remains for them on this earth. Remember again a verse I love to quote. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, knowing that he's going to be executed soon, knowing that he's going to die, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his own kingdom. Not saying, when he says, he will deliver their soul from death, he's not saying, we're going to live forever on this earth. Of course not. But he's saying, we will not die before God's work is completed. And when we do die, when that time does come, he will bring us safely to himself. There's a hymn that we've sung sometimes here that has a line, not a single shaft will hit till the God of love sees fit. So how should we respond? How should we respond? Knowing that he created and controls all nature, that he created and controls all peoples, including the Kurds, that he created and controls all individuals, including myself, including yourself. Well, that brings us to our last heading. So trust him, hope in him alone. Verses 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Remember, in Romans 8, Paul says this about hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We hope in God when we have to wait for him to act, when God is very obviously working in our lives and answering our prayers, we don't have to hope him. But we hope when he has made promises which are as yet unfulfilled. We hope when we are in danger and don't see how we're going to get out of it. We hope when we are witnessing and crying out for the salvation of an individual or a people group and nothing seems to be happening. That's when we hope, when we depend on his promises. Hope is not hope if we've already seen the outcome. But when we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it eagerly, expectantly, knowing that God is going to fulfill his promises. So we trust in his name, we trust in his character, we're glad in him while we wait for his word, his promise to be effective, to do that great work, which we know will come about because he who promised is faithful. The psalmist says, God is our help and our shield. He's our shield protecting us. Again, using a phrase of Paul's, from the flaming arrows of the evil one. He's our shield guiding us on our paths and protecting us from the way that Satan tries to attack us on the way. And he is our help. This word translated help is often used in a military sense. He is our ally, the one who comes alongside us to fight the battle with us. The cavalry that comes in at the end and rescues us from certain destruction by the opposing army. And this word help is also used, interestingly, in Genesis 2:18 of the first woman, when all the animals had paraded before Adam and no helper was found suitable for him. And God says, I will make a helper, an ally, suitable for the man. The wife should be the ally of the husband, as God is our ally, always on our side, working to bring about his good purposes for us. So as our help and our shield, he gives us every reason to hope in him. He gives us every reason to be glad in him, to delight in him. Indeed, he gives us every reason to appeal to him. And so the psalm concludes with such an appeal. Verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Back in verse 5, he had said, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so here he says, oh, take that love which fills the earth and now pour it out over me, over your people. Surround us with that love. It fills the earth, so manifest it right here among us. And how does God do that? How does he display his love to all nature, to all nations, to all individuals, and especially to his own people? Most clearly, most thoroughly, he displays that love through our Lord Jesus Christ. God puts his steadfast love on us through and because of and only because of Jesus Christ. He fills the earth with his steadfast love through and because of and only because of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we don't receive any steadfast love from God. We have zero hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, God's plan for us will be implemented, and that plan for us will be eternal separation from him, from all that is good, eternal condemnation for our rebellion against him as we pay the penalty for that rebellious sin. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And in him, in knowing him, we have eternal life today. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are heirs of the promise, as we read in Hebrews 6. And God says, surely I will bless you. Surely I will bless you. If you are among the seed of Abraham, you are incorporated into God's people through the work of Jesus Christ. Surely I will bless you. And as the author of Hebrews says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. For he swore that blessing, surely I will bless you, on oath. And it was impossible for God to lie. So where are you? Where are you this morning? Are you still trying to implement your own plans, your own counsel? Are you still trying, seeking for security and joy and fulfillment apart from God? Are you still in rebellion against the one who created you and against the one who controls all of nature and all peoples? If so, end that rebellion right now. He has provided for your reconciliation. You know there's a gap between you and him. And he has provided for that reconciliation. He will give you that sure and steadfast hope. He will have his eye on you. He will be your ally, your help, your shield. And he will work all things together to bring about his good purposes for you and for the entire creation. So repent, turn to him, and say, I have no hope but you. And Christian, he asked the question at the beginning, why should we praise God? Psalm 32 tells us, praise him for forgiveness. Praise him for the blood of Christ. Praise him that we are reconciled to him, we who were sinners. And then Psalm 33 tells us, forgiven, welcomed into God's family, made into the bride of Christ, know that he created all, he controls all. His eye is on you if you are in Christ. His love surrounds you. He is your ally. He is your shield. He watches over you. And he will do this all the days of your life. And he will bring you, in the end, safely to himself. That is our God. That is who he is. So, all praise to the Father. All praise to the Son. All praise to the Spirit, three in one, and shout for joy to the Lord. Let's pray together.